Hello and good morning to Studies Through the Bible with Pastor Zach Ebarb. I am Pastor Zach, and today we are going to be finally finishing our overview of the books of the Bible. It's kind of a twilight zone. We've been doing this since, April of this year, March of this year, something like that. And now we're coming to the end of the year, and we are finally done, going to be finishing today, looking over the last five books of the New Testament. So, as I have told all of you, this started the section known as the General Epistles. They're not written by Paul. They're written by various authors, as we have seen. And today we are going to be wrapping it up, basically, with 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. Of course, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation were written by John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee and the brother of James, and then Jude, it was written by the half-brother of Jesus Christ, Jude, much like his other half-brother, James, who wrote the general epistle we talked about last week, the book of James. We are going to kinda, sorta, put 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John together. Now, 1st John was written much, much later on. Many people believe it was probably written after or around the point of AD 81 to 96 due to the persecution that John talks about, which would have occurred under Domitian's reign towards the end of the first century. And so what we're looking at here with 1 John, of course, is that we have all of this persecution that is coming on to the church, all of these problems that are going on, and of course, as we have seen with many of the general epistles, there was a huge problem following the latter half of the first century dealing with false teachers. So all of 1 John's the book 1 John's epistle is going to deal with being steadfast in the truth despite the issues of false teachers and of course the temptation of worldly behavior. So 1 John has very much like 1 and 2 Peter and then later Jude a negative start out and then ends with a positive note. It goes after, of course, the false teachers and talks about how to deal with those situations. But then it also encourages the believers to continue to walk in what they know is right, to continue doing what is right. So we can split this book into two different ways. We have the basis of fellowship in chapter 1 to halfway through chapter 2. And then we have the behavior of fellowship. 1 John stresses fellowship with God, meaning to have an actual relationship with God. What we have in this modern day is we have a lot of people who are saved believers that do not have a very good relationship with their Father, and that's why there's so much false doctrine really going around. When you think about it, if you look at the basis of Christianity, there's some 100-something different denominations and all different flavors of one denomination. And the reason for that is that there's a lack of relationships. People are not looking for the truth of the Word of God and wanting to actually have a relationship with God. They're kind of just wanting to do what they want to do, which is what happened to these false teachers. And so John makes sure to heavily stress the fact that we need to be in fellowship with God, we need to have a relationship with God, and that any false teacher, even if they have a little bit of truth, does not have that relationship nor desires to have that relationship with God and is but rather trying to confuse those who do. Another prominent theme that we are going to see in 1 John is the idea, the concept of love. That word occurs more than 35 times in this letter. He uses the example of Cain to illustrate what love is not, and it even talks about hatred and things of this nature. But then he uses the example of Christ to illustrate what love is, that self-sacrifice. So when we are going through 1 John, everything at a glance, chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 15, is conditions for fellowship. Chapter 2, verse 15 to chapter 2, verse 28, is cautions to fellowship. Chapter 2, verse 28 to chapter 5, verse 4, are the characteristics of fellowship. And then chapter 5, verse 4, to the end of the book, is the consequences of fellowship. And what we're talking about here, of course, is fellowshipping obviously having a relationship, a fellowship with God. But there's also the discussion about not having fellowship with false teachers. There's another idea that's kind of circulating around churches these days, and that is that we need to spend time listening to false teachings, false religions, so that we know where they're coming from, and we can better show them the way to truth. And that's not true, friend. The reality of the situation is when you begin to contemplate, consider, indoctrinate yourself with false teaching, there's a very good chance, a very highly likely chance, that you're going to not only confuse yourself, but you may even wind up falling into the path that these people did in 1 John. If you know the truth of the Word of God, actually know the truth, okay? Not having a decent idea of it, not have, Jesus died for our sins and amen. Actually know the Word of God, you do not need to know anything else. If you know what is true, you don't need to know what is false, because the truth will bring what is false to light. It's very sad to me that God's people would spend more time trying to learn about what is not true than actually taking the time to learn what is. And that is what 1 John stresses, having an actual relationship with God, being in fellowship with God, knowing who God is and what God and what He is about. Now, of course, this brings us to 2 and 3 John. 2 and 3 John are very interesting books. They're one chapter letters, and they are almost carbon copies of each other. I don't want to say that completely, but they stress the same ideas. They're the very briefest of letters in the Bible. I believe that if you look at them, they're just a tad bit longer than Philemon. I'd have to go back and check. I don't particularly care all that much. But to give you an idea, they're very short. They're both one chapter letters, and they have very similar circumstances. The author, of course, John, warns against the divisiveness of false or self-serving teachers, and then offers encouragement to genuine believers, very similar to what we had before. However, 2 John cautions its readers about receiving or spending time with false teachers in their homes or in their churches, and 3 John encourages them to have fellowship with their brothers in Christ. Again, the big theme here for 2 and 3 John is correct fellowship and looking for what is right. Friends, I'm telling you, if you listen to a teacher and you're, well, you know, he's wrong about this, but he's got some good points about that. No. You either are preaching and teaching the truth of the Word of God or you are not. There is no middle ground. There is no devil's advocate. There is no, oh, well, I want to hear the opposing side's point of view. There is no opposing side. There is only what is scriptural truth. People will have this idea that, well, I'm open-minded because I listen to all these various people. Why are you listening to all these various people? Do you understand that you have the ability to fellowship directly with God? You don't have to, even with my podcast, you don't have to listen to me. If you want to learn about the Word of God, you can go and open the Word of God for yourself and study and dive and look into it and find the answers for yourself. You don't have to have me. This is a free podcast. That's exactly why it is. This is not my word. It's God's word. How should I benefit from it? There is this idea of I need to have an open mind. Friend, the only open mind you need to have is to the truth of the Word of God. There are so many people that will sit and listen to this teacher and this teacher and this teacher and this teacher and this teacher, And that's exactly what the Athenians did that wanted to hear Paul. Oh, well, we'll hear you more on this matter. That's not the attitude of a believer. A believer of God wants to have a relationship with God, and to have a relationship with God, he needs to fellowship with God. And what's the best way to fellowship with God than by studying God's word and what God wants and what God's desires are for mankind? 2nd and 3rd John really should go together because of the fact that it cautions them about spending time in false doctrines and with people who do teach false doctrines, but then, of course, encourages them to spend time with people that we don't spend time with as much as we should, which is our brothers and sisters in Christ. Of course, the author identifies himself as the elder. This is due to persecution and potential of death, but it is still indeed John the apostle. We know that from style and vocabulary structure, things of this nature. The style and structure of 2nd and 3rd John suggests they were written right around the same time, about AD 90. Looking through all of these things, of course, we have, I kind of give you a layout of 2nd John. Verse 1 to verse 4 is the salutation. Verse 4 to verse 5 is walking in truth. 5 to verse 7 is about walking in love. 7 to 10 is the doctrine of false teachers. Very quick and to the point, the books of the Bible, huh? You've never had me just say verse numbers before, have you? 10, verse 12, avoid the false teachers. And 12 to 13 is the benediction or the closing. And 3 John, verse 1 to verse 2, of course, is the greeting. Verse 2 to 5 is about the godliness of Gaius, the interesting character. You need to go read about him. Verse 5 to 9 is about the generosity of Gaius. Again, go read about him. Verse 9 to verse 12 is the pride of Diotrephes. Definitely go read about him. 12 to 13 is praise for Demetrius. And then 13 to 14 is the benediction, the closing. Comparing servants and those that are selfish. So definitely go and read that. But that is all there is for 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. When we actually get to those books, we'll dive more into this concept of fellowship with God and fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ and cautiousness in fellowship with other people. And of course, fellowship means relationship. Doesn't mean to not talk to lost people. Doesn't mean to not talk to people who believe different things. It means do not form an active relationship where you are allowing those individuals to influence your own walk with God. The old saying goes, if you lie with the dogs, you come up with fleas. It's definitely still applicable to spiritual matters as well. Then we have the book of Jude. Again, dealing with false teachers. However, Jude is, he goes well beyond all the other New Testament epistles and a relentless, I like how the whole, when I was looking for this week, how Nelson put it about the relentless and passionate denunciation of apostate teachers who had invaded the church. Jude is gonna go on a railing here in this book about getting rid of false teachers from your life, from your church, from the ability to influence your walk with God. More than likely, letter was written around 60 to 65 AD. Of course, Jude being the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And it has it's a very urgent letter. Jude is really emphasizing. He's very passionate. And he is very to the point with this approach to this letter. First of all, we can break this down four ways. We have Jude's reason for writing. Jude's purpose for writing was he wanted to discuss salvation. But the problem with false teachers in the church was so bad that he wrote about exhorting them to contend for the faith. All right, and that's in verse 3. Purpose of Jude, verse 1 to 4, again, short letter. No chapters, just verses. Was, of course, his purpose for writing. The verse 5 to 16 was his description of what a false teacher is. And verses 17 to 23, we find out what the defense against false teachers is. And then we have in verse 24 and 25 what many refer to as the doxology of Jude. Okay? His reason for writing, of course, was to address salvation, but there was so much problems with false teachers. At this point, we were getting into second century Gnosticism, which was starting to be on the rise in the churches. So it's all about assessing false teachers, how to remove them. He was even focused on the judgment of how they are doomed by God. And it gave a strong warning for people to be on the watch for them. As always, false teachers eventually will reject Christ's authority. And Jude stresses, of course, that God, Jesus is Lord now and forever. If you ever hear somebody talk down or placate the position of Jesus Christ in the narrative scripture, friend, that's all you need to know that you're listening to someone who is a false teacher, is a liar. Jesus Christ is Lord and will always be. So to give you a breakdown, verse 1 to 5 is the introduction. 5 to 8 is past judgment. 8 to 14 is present characteristics. 14 to 17 is future judgment. 17 to 24 is the duty of believers. And 24 to 25 is the conclusion, which of course brings us to Revelation. Revelation is a book that is not only, is it important, but it is important that we do not get caught up in what we cannot know. It is so strange to me that out of all the books in the Bible, Revelation is what draws pretty much 80% of God's people, and they don't want to talk about anything but that. And while I say it's strange to me, after pastoring for a few years now and preaching for 10, I've realized that the reason for that is because Revelation does not have any spiritual implications on the lives of God's people about how they should be living, what they should be doing, but rather discusses what's going to happen in the end. Unless you, of course, skip the letters to the churches, which I feel like many people do. Many people go, oh, well, we're going to start in chapter 4. Because, you know, all that stuff to the churches, that's not what we're really wanting to look at. We want to get into the prophecies here. Friends, Revelation is just like Genesis. Like Genesis is the beginning, Revelation is the end. It is the summation of all of God's plan. However, Revelation's intended purpose is not only to reveal what God wanted you to know, by the way, because there's a lot of things that if we're going to be honest with ourselves, not give an opinion, but be honest as to whether or not we actually know what is being talked about, we have no idea, and God says we would have no idea until this time comes, okay? Which is another thing you're going to learn about me as we start to go through the books of the Bible together, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. If there is not a definite answer, a definite, this is what God is saying here, I will not give you my opinion, because my opinion is not doctrinal truth. We will deal with every text, every verse, in light of exactly how God had it written and wanted it to stay. I will not read into it, I will not give you alternative viewings, and I will never give you my opinion. I will only give you what there is factually to see, what is actually there, what we actually know. And that's exactly how we should be dealing with the book of Revelation. And because we have not dealt with it that way, there are a million different views on the book of Revelation. I'll give you some of the prominent ones here in just a moment. But to kind of give you a little bit more of a summary of it, the purpose of Revelation is not only to surmise what's going to come to be and how the end of the world is going to come into be, written by John, of course, but it also instructs believers on how they should be living in light of the fact that the end is coming. That's what, you know, chapters 1 through 3 is about, where those letters to the churches are. But it's also presented to give you hope that there is indeed a second coming. The book of Revelation is not so much about you knowing exactly what's going to happen as much as it is about you knowing that God is indeed going to come back, and we do win, and the reasons for living the life that you are going to live and following Christ is not in vain. One of the things that I think a lot of believers struggle with is they reach a point in their life where they see the evil in the world and they go, well, what's the point? That's what the book of Revelation is for, is to show you this is the point. The point is that this isn't the end. It's not just going to be forever and ever, amen. People are getting saved, people are lost, and we're just going to keep on this continuous loop until God gets tired and wants to do something else. But rather that there is indeed a plan and there is an end to the plan that is coming. Revelation, of course, was written when Roman hostility was erupting. Okay, there's a lot of things that speak to persecution in Revelation, especially in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Many scholars think that there should be given an early date around the burning of Rome in AD 64 under Nero. Some say that there's other things to it. There's lots of different beliefs about numeric values of Hebrew letters and all of these things. But it's most likely that John really wrote this book around AD 95 or 96. About this, around a couple years after he wrote 1st and 2nd John. We have no idea of when these letters left Patmos, but we do know that they were allowed to return to Ephesus after the reign of Domitian. Okay, so kind of give you an idea of when they were written. We're going to loosely break this book up, okay? Now, what I mean by that is how we can talk about it, because there's just so much about it we really don't know. We know a lot of the things, like we know the dragon and the woman running and the baby, kind of like we know all of those kinds of pictures and things. But when we start getting later on into the discussions of when God's coming back and how everything falls into place and what events are going to occur and all of this stuff, there's a lot of things we honestly cannot peg and say, yeah, this is what this is. And because of that, I'm going to use Nelson again. I think they did a very good job with their outline. When I went back and forth over the book myself, I went, whew, we could break this up in all kinds of different ways. I would like something a little more simplistic. And so I referenced them for their breakup, and they basically broke it into three major movements. In this book, the things which you have seen, which we see in chapter 1, the things which are, which is chapter 2 and 3, meaning, so what you know, what's going on now, and then, of course, the rest of the book are the things which will take place, okay? Of course, the number 7 has a lot of profound elements in this. It occurs 52 times in the Bible. There's three cycle, or in the Bible, goodness, in Revelation. There's three cycles of seven judgments that happen in chapter 6 through 16. And that consists, of course, of seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. There is a ton of symbolism in the book of Revelation. Therefore, the interpretive approach to that book has differed radically among many different people. And we're going to look at those approaches here in just a moment. But I will tell you something this, since this is also about teaching you how to study. One of the best ways to study Scripture is to read it like it's literal until it doesn't make sense. Okay, now I know what you're thinking. What in the world does that mean? That means, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What does that literally mean? Because God loved the world, he sent Jesus Christ, who died for everyone's sins, and if anyone will accept him, they will have everlasting life. Everlasting meaning forever and ever, amen. Never can be taken away, never can do anything, boom. What's the literal interpretation? Makes complete sense, doesn't it? Christ came, Christ died, your sins can be covered if you accept him forever. Bingo. Makes sense. But if we go to Psalms, and it says, like we looked at Psalm 19 a Sunday morning for my Sunday school class. And Psalm 19, it says, and the sun come forth like a bridegroom from his chamber. Well, does that mean the sun comes out and he's getting ready to get married to the moon or something? No, it's speaking metaphorically, symbolically, of the splendor of the morning sun and being comparable to the splendor and, you know, the look and the clothing and all the things that would go into making a bridegroom look good for his bride on the day of their wedding. Okay, it speaks symbolically to the beauty of the sun in the morning, not that the sun's about to get married to something. Okay, it's the same with Revelation. Interpret it literally until it doesn't make any sense. At that point, you know you're dealing with some symbolism. Now, even that rule, of course, is not a catch-all, hit-all for Revelation. Revelation is an extremely difficult book. It is not a book any believer should be delving into until they know the rest of the Bible, because there's a lot of culture, a lot of pictures, a lot of Old and New Testament references, things to what Christ said. There's a lot in Revelation. It's not just some, oh, well, we're going to read it in a week and know the end of the world thing. That's not how that works. So to kind of give you an idea, I've given you the general overview. I'm not going to get you into anything else because there's just a lot in this book. And we're going, obviously, it will be the last book we go through because you need to know about everything. You need to know about the beginning and the middle before you know about the end. I'll give you a summation of the end. We win. Okay, that ought to be able to set you straight for a while until we can get to it. Of course, there are seven churches that are going to be talked about what they need to be doing better, what they are doing good, and what they're not doing good at all. Those are, of course, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. All right, and we'll talk very, very, very heavily about those when we get to the book of Revelation, because it's so important that churches understand that between salvation and heaven, there's a whole lot of living going on, okay? Meaning that the biggest thing that we should be focused on is the work of God that is at hand. God takes the time before he ever gets to, this is how the end's going to look, this is kind of how things are going to wrap up. Before he ever even gets to that, he addresses these churches and the things they need to be fixing and doing now so that they will be doing the work effectively for what is to come. Guys, the jobs of believers is not to just sit back and go, all right, Lord, I'm saved now. I'm ready for you to come back and take me home. No, your job is to be going and telling other people about Jesus Christ and what he has done and getting more people on the train to go home with you. That's what the reality of the situation is. Now, when we're looking at different views on Revelation, there's four different interpretive views. Let me explain to you what that means. Interpretive view meaning how they approach the book of Revelation as a book. Okay? Now, when we talk about these interpretive views, I would say many of God's people are going to have what is called the futurist view. You may be an exception to the rule if you're listening, but let's talk about this. You have the, I'm terrible at this word. It's either preterist or preterist. I'm not sure. I think it's preterist. But all the events of course, this means all the events of Revelation were fulfilled during the period of the Roman Empire. Preterists believe that Revelation was written, of course, during this extreme persecution under Rome, and that the entire book was fulfilled in Rome, and that's just the end of it, and there's a continuous loop of people get saved, people die, people go to heaven, people go to hell, and I guess we'll just keep on keeping on until we burn up the sun or whatever. Then there are those who have what is called the historical approach. That is that Revelation is a panorama of church history from the apostolic era until the consummation. A lot of these types of people look at, like, they call the seven churches the ages of the churches, and now we're in the Laodicea age. And I'm going to tell you something right now. We've been in the Laodicea age for, like, the last 700-800 years, according to many different preachers who have had this idea and have written it down. That is not at all what those are. Those are actual letters to actual churches about actual spiritual things that we actually need to be doing and working on in our lives. Just because Laodicea closely aligns itself with the United States doesn't mean that the other cities that are mentioned, the other churches that are mentioned, don't match the culture of other countries all around the world. Laodicea just matches the United States because they were caught up in all their money and stuff the same way we are over here, okay? They were a rich culture, we are a rich country, therefore it would make sense that yes, we would look like Laodicea, and we've looked that way for a very long time. So that's the historical view, is that this is describing various parts of the church age, okay, until the end of time. Then we have what is called the idealist view. Revelation is not a representation of actual events, but is rather a symbolic depiction of the spiritual warfare between good and evil. Again, this is not actually going to take place. These are not actual events, but rather it just speaks to the nature of the war between good and evil. And they're kind of like the preterist in that there's no fulfillment. It's not a consummation. It's just rather telling you of, you know, how hot and heavy things get between the good people and the bad people, okay? Again, both views completely deny this having any kind of event, but rather a symbolic discussion to it. Historical being that it speaks to ages, again, that eventually we'll get to this point where it all wraps up, but until then, it's describing what every age is going to look like. And then there are what I would think are the majority of God's people, which are futurists. That beginning with chapter 4, Revelation describes the future events accompanying the end of the age. Obviously, my view, of course, would be futurist, that these are actual events, they will eventually take place, and Jesus Christ will eventually return, okay? There are, of course, there's the post-millennial view, which refers to that, you know, after the millennial reign of Christ, there will be a second coming or another final judgment, and then there will be another reign of Christ. I would think a lot of people believe and agree with that as well. There's also the premillennial view, which is death, resurrection, ascension of Christ. You have the church age. Then there's the rapture of the church, meaning that everybody who is saved is raptured up at that time. The great tribulation starts. Then the second coming actually occurs, where anybody who was saved during the tribulation, of course, is rescued, basically. And second coming of Christ, Christ comes, he has the millennial reign for 1,000 years. Then there's the final judgment where Satan's allowed to run around for a little bit again, and then he's locked up tight. And then there's the eternal reign of Christ again. And then there is the premillennial post-tribulational view, which is death, resurrection, ascension of Christ, church age, great tribulation, second coming, millennium, final judgment, and then eternal reign of Christ. The biggest thing about this is that Christ will return at the end of the seven-year tribulation and establish his kingdom. This kingdom will end in a rebellion by the forces of evil and the final judgment. This view often interprets prophecy in a non-literal way and does not usually view Israel and the church as the objects of completely different divine historical plans, but rather that Israel and the church ultimately form one people of God. Premillennialists of both types adopt the futurist approach on the book of Revelation. The premillennial post-tribulational view is probably very, very closely why I'd say there are a lot of God's people believe. But then there's also the amillennial view. Amillennialist interprets Christ's millennial reign in an ideal or spiritual sense, meaning there's death, resurrection of Christ, second coming, final judgment, eternal reign of Christ. There's not much to it. Now, when we're talking about these views, of course, we can dumb these down just a little bit to them hinging around, because you have the approach, the interpretive approach. Then you have the view, meaning how you actually view these events, whether or not you view them prophetically or whether or not you view them futuristically, all these that are defined, of course, by your approach. And then the next subgroup of people that there are, I know you're probably like, shut up already, we don't want to hear this anymore, are what we call pre-tribbers, mid-tribbers, pre-post-tribbers, and post-tribbers, meaning basically when God's people are going to come back. And of course that hinges on what we believe about when God's wrath is actually poured out. It says that God's people will not experience his wrath, but we also have to kind of have to have the discussion of at what point is God just angry and at what point do we have God's wrath. Some think the tribulation's God's wrath. Some people think that later on towards the latter part of the middle of the tribulation, hence the mid-tribbers, is where God's wrath starts. Some believe that it's pre towards the end, it's kind of halfway between mid and post, okay? That his wrath starts and that's when he'll get us. And then some believe that the tribulation's not even going to be the equivalent of God's wrath, but rather that God's wrath will come when he returns, and that is when we will be joined with him. So, the book of Revelation, I want you to view in simplicity. I want you to walk away from this podcast because it'll probably be years from now before we touch this. I feel like we'll probably be doing this podcast until I die. But it's going to be a long, long time from now before we get to the book of Revelation, unless, of course, you go to my church's website and you follow sermons on there, because we're moving quite along. It may be 4 or 5 more years before we get to Revelation. We got a whole lot of other stuff to cover before we get there. But it'll definitely be sooner for my church than it will be for you podcasters, because I only do this once a week, and church I do 4 to 5 times a week, depending on what's going on. So I want you to view it like this. Number one, we win, okay? We win in the end. The fine details of how we win and how that gets there are not the important part. What's important is that we win. Secondly, the purpose of the book of Revelation is not only to give you hope that there's a reason for the life that you live and all the things that you do, that there is indeed going to come an end to this old world, there will be a reckoning, but it is to also stress the necessity of living God-filled lives and proclaiming the gospel. It is not for you to get caught up in it and go, oh, well, I think it might be this, or well, I think it might be this. Well, I really think it might be that. It is for you to go, the end is coming, therefore I need to get to work. And thirdly, do not form opinions without the basis of fact. We as God's people need to be very careful with the Word of God. And when we don't know something, we need to be content with, I do not know. When there's, especially when God literally tells John, do not write that, I don't want them to know that. If God's taken the time to tell John, I don't write that, I don't want them to know that, then guess what? You're supposed to be content with not knowing. It is okay to not know. You know what you need to know. That is that we win, God's coming back, we have work to do. Do not get caught up in forming your own opinions and basis. You will get some crazy theologies if you start going through the book of Revelation and are not willing to just say, nobody really knows what this means, and be content with that. But, however, as always, what do you think I want you to do? Take the time this week, look over 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, look over Jude, and, of course, look over Revelation. And I'm going to stress very, very urgently to you, spend more time in chapters 1 through 4 than in chapters 4 through 22. Chapters 1 through 4 is very important to you right now. Chapters 4 through 22, you may die before that comes to fruition. So focus on what you do know and what you can know and what you need to be doing right now. And as always, I am Pastor Zach. And this has been Studies Through the Bible with Pastor Zach Ebarb. Next week, we start going verse by verse, chapter by chapter. I hope you are excited. I am. This is the part that I've been ready to get to, but I knew we needed to do this part first. Go look over chapter 1 of Genesis. We may not make it all the way through chapter 1, okay? I'll be honest with you. However, go look it over anyway. Get familiar with it. Get ready, bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, Monday morning at 8 o'clock, and we will start going through our actual study in the Bible, not just our overview. I hope everybody has a great week. Get out of here and go study.